Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today, we got a packed house. We might have a few more coming in. Today is the first of 4 weeks we're going to have together in here in the chapel. And honestly, I double dipped last week for those who were here. Week one was really last week as far as setting up what this class is all about. So if you were here, I preached and spoke about King David and the gospel of the Old Testament. So that's where we're heading back into with four different, you could call them biographical analyses, but my hope is that we dive into the text a little bit. Before we get going, though, one announcement I really wanted to get to, and Kent just reminded me of, tonight is going to be our Generations Night focused on the seniors. What it is also kicking off is the NEMA Village baby shower. So for the group heading to NEMA this summer, they're taking in supplies that they could use, bring with them. And so tonight, if you would start dropping those off, it's in the bulletin here. If you wanted to see, it's the tiger printed piece. Hand sanitizer, send free baby wipes, hydrocortisone, size 2-3 diapers. They would love. I've been there myself. It's a wonderful, wonderful mission, and so supporting them in those ways is excellent. The other thing I wanted to say before we get going is the two big objectives I have for this class is for one, for us to get a clearer view of the God of this Bible, both Old and New Testament, and so I really want us to see some tragic stories, some tragic figures, and the good and the bad coming from the Old Testament. But honestly, my second point, and Chris Jeter made sure to get this into the bulletin as well, when he was writing about this class, but it said something about how everybody in this class would kind of recommit themselves to reading the Old Testament. And honestly, that's not a forced thing. It's not. I'm not giving you a reading plan or anything. Even these are just a guide through the text we're going to be working our way through. But I really do. I want anybody in this room, as you're hearing some what could be very familiar stories, I want it to be an encouragement to dive back in. And read large chunks of text at the same time. I know reading plans are helpful, but to read a whole person's life story in one go, I think is a really great way for us to personalize this and see exactly what God is doing with the people that He's chosen for Himself. So, again, I'm going to pray over that right now as kind of a way for God to burn in our hearts a passion to read His Word. And so if you're needing that passion to kind of reignite it, I want us to hunker down in over the next few days together. So let's bow, we'll pray, and we'll dive in. God, we thank You for bringing us here together as Your family. We thank You for giving us Your truth, giving us Your Word, and giving us Your Son. And I pray that Your Spirit right now that You've also given to us would awaken our minds to Your truth, the truth that You've been pouring out into humanity for thousands and thousands of years. And so we're diving into old lives, but real lives, real stories, and we want the reality of them to burn in our hearts today. Help us to come back to the Word over the next week and to hear Your goodness and hear about your love for us, even in the Old Testament, over the next month. So, in all these things, we pray to You because You are good. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Whoa, this thing keeps cutting out. I'm going to have to click faster here. Open up your Bibles to Genesis 25. We heard last week about David. David, the king priest. David, the murderer. David, the rapist. I don't know what secondary kind of moniker I would have given him, but I purposely chosen these terms to give us a clear glimpse of who these characters are in the Old Testament story. And like King David's story, what I want us to get to is a realization that these are not baby stories. These are not children's stories. These are confusing. In fact, the heroes of our stories are sometimes the villains. Yeah, we still got some space up here. You don't want to come? Come on up. Front row.
Never.
Lesson learned. We're already teaching lessons here. They're not simple columns of the good guys and the bad guys in the Old Testament. Sometimes the good guys become the bad guys. The bad guys start looking like the good guys, and things are weird like that. What I want us to see in each of these stories is basically that truth jumping out. I don't think these are children's stories. There's maybe ways we can teach them to children, but for us to take it on as adults, I know I've spoken in some other classes about this before, but I think we have to be very honest with ourselves about this. And so when I say Jacob the deceiver, I'm meaning that term really defines his character, his essence throughout this story. To just give us some backstory, I want us to hear the promises already given to his grandfather. So God and Abraham, this is Genesis chapter 12, God's already pouring out blessings onto Abraham. And it's totally one-sided. Typically, that's not what covenant sounds like. Hey, we got some more seats up here if you want. Might need to slide down some. Totally one-sided, which matters because most covenants are two-way streets, you could say. I mean, think of a marriage covenant in modern terms. It's like, I do this for you, you do this for me, it's agreement. But the term covenant used in Scripture, this is just God pouring out blessings onto Abraham. And not much at all expected in return. Really, the only return is circumcision, which is a weird kind of added trait here. But God's just pouring out blessings onto Abraham and his ancestors. Just, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a name, I'm going to give you a legacy here, and all of it's going to bless the entire earth. And so we need to have those promises ringing in our heads whenever this guy shows up on the scene. What I also want us to do in this case, this is a single slide, about 15 chapters worth, but by the time Jacob enters the story, we already have to realize that this is not a wholesome group of people. Like, God just gave a whole lot of blessings, a one-sided covenant over to Abraham. And then you start asking yourself, okay, how does he do with it? And when I say moral failures up here, I mean, like, genuinely, these people are lying. These people are breaking their own kind of marriage commitments. I mean, the whole Sarah, Ishmael situation that confuses things as soon as Hagar gets into the picture. Lot's whole kind of tragic narrative. And then Isaac also, I mean, besides Abraham lying a lot, Lot is a liar, and Isaac is a liar. And so this whole family, at least just in regards to Torah morality, this is not a good family. Not consistently good. And that's when a birthing narrative happens here in Genesis 25. Twins. Oldest one comes out, super hairy baby. That's a weird thing to hear about. He's red, with hair all over him. But the second baby is clutching onto the heel of the first. And that appears to be a very important detail because the second baby's name is Jacob. Now, if you've ever heard of somebody who is just like perfectly named, you know, for their characteristics? I don't know if anybody jumps to mind. Like, I had a friend in elementary school whose name was Theodore, but everybody called him Teddy. And he honestly looked like a teddy bear. And so it was immediately easy. Like, all if his ears just slid up a little higher on his head, it would have been perfect. And everybody knew Teddy, remember his name. Actually, my school just interviewed a new potential teacher at our high school, and the teacher's last name is Schoolcraft. I was like, that's not even fair. Like, we got other applicants, but this guy's name is Schoolcraft? Jacob, in the context of the ancient Hebrews, that name itself means he who cheats or tricks, he who deceives. This is a weird name. I mean, sorry if there's any Jacobs in the room. I don't know if we've got some. Deceiver, trickster. I mean, if you're thinking like Marvel Universe, this is Loki. This is a weird name to give a child, maybe. But it's because of how he's birthed. He's the ankle grabber. He's the heel clutcher. He's this guy who, as the story unfolds, he is the Loki. He is the trickster of everyone. And I want us to hear these stories properly. So we're in Genesis 25 here, and we're not. I mean, the reason I'm going to be moving at such a fast pace is because I think a lot of us our tendency is to read maybe a few chapters at a time. But in all of these cases, I'm wanting to get kind of the meta-narrative. I'm wanting to get somebody's whole life arc in tandem. This is what I did last week with King David. Like, it's great to read David and Goliath, but to see what that young man turns into. See how he kind of rises and then how he falls in the tragic kind of arc of his life. That's what I'm doing in all of the next 4 weeks. And so when we hear about Jacob, the first story in his adulthood that we hear about is this story. Which we could say is tragic, but not so much for Jacob. We've got an incredibly stupid older brother in this case. And as a guy with two older brothers, I definitely remember opportunities to take advantage of their weaknesses. That's really what this is. So older brother Esau, he is stupid primarily because he's got something incredibly valuable that he does not value at all. So the text says despising. This birthright, this is a double portion of the inheritance. So Jacob has an older brother who is famished, starving, comes in, like, give me something to eat. Again, if you know this story, this is basically the younger brother thinking, oh, I've got a desperate older brother, I'm going to take advantage. And one of the things I should point out, one, is Esau goes down in history as the loser of his birthright. And all of this for stew. I don't even like stew. My mom made stew a lot growing up, so I can't relate to this at all. Like, I need that stew. But in his case, it's literally like, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die right now from starvation? That's probably not what's going on here. But in general, like, he goes down in the scripture as one of these people who is making a huge mistake, letting his appetites get control of him. And even Hebrews, even the book of Hebrews mentions Esau as this guy that's problematic. He's losing it. I mean, think about how much legacy he just missed out on. Like, it was going to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau. Like, that was what he had. That was the patriarchy he was inheriting for himself. And all of that lost for a bowl of stew. So, Esau's an idiot, but Jacob's this younger brother who is knowing a weakness, identifying it, taking advantage of it. And so he's living up to his name right off the bat. Now, here's a question, and honestly, this is not a rhetorical one. I want to throw it out to the room. Is what Jacob's doing in this story bad? Like, would you judge him for it?
Which part?
This actual, like, seeing his brother famished, thinking, I'll give you some stew if you give me this incredible wealth. Is this wrong of him to do?
Well, he cut a sharp deal that really, I mean, certainly, if you want to put Christian morality on it, it wasn't.
Okay. If we were using Old Testament morality, like Torah morality, is this bad?
He didn't force him to sell it. He just proposed.
I think he's going to eventually do it anyway.
Okay. Yeah, especially actually because we've already, if you're noticing in the text, there's already promises that are kind of put upon the younger one. So maybe he's just fulfilling these promises or making sure it happens himself. I'm going to get this birthright. Now's the chance to strike. This isn't a problematic interpretation question, because I would say it's a dangerous path for us to go down when we're talking about, like, hey, the character of God is fulfilling God's promises, so whatever he needs to do to get there, gets him there. Like, because, I mean, honestly, let's go back to last week. I said King David takes Bathsheba and then later marries her, and then her son is Solomon. And Solomon builds a temple, and Solomon continues the bloodline. Like, the bloodline of God goes through Bathsheba, so without Bathsheba, we wouldn't have Jesus. Does that mean everything David did with Bathsheba was right? I don't think any of us want to go down that path. Yeah.
I think, you know, he was leveraging, you know, the stew against the birthright. I don't conceive that as being good. But at the same time, if Jacob had said no, and he said, okay, fine, you can't have any much to do. Mm-hmm. Well, Jacob probably would have just taken it. And then you've got a completely different
Yeah. Well, and again, what Neo said I think is crucial, because it's like, do you have faith that this birthright will come to you somehow? Or are you going to make it happen yourself? I don't really know. I mean, typically the questions I'm asking in class are questions I don't already know. I hope you're okay with that. You got some?
Yeah, what about the simple issue of, hey,
yeah,
sounds like you're hungry. I've got some
food.
Why don't you have some?
Yeah, I mean, this would be a loving act towards an older brother. Like, oh, dude, I'm so sorry. I mean, I would hope that's most of our impulses. I mean, something's going on in this young man, though. Seeing an opportunity, taking advantage of it. You might not want. The reason I'm bringing this up. Whoa. All right. Oh, wait, there's a plug. I'll do that. The reason I'm bringing this up is because, honestly, the writer of Genesis does not give us moral statements. As in, like, and this was bad. Jacob did this to his brother, and he was wrong to do so. The writer of the book of Genesis just says stuff. One of the preachers I like a lot says, narrative is not normative. What he means by that is, when we see these people doing what they do, we shouldn't assume that this is an okay thing. This is the quote I'm referring to. The text appears to be simply reporting what happened without condoning or condemning the actions of Jacob. God uses all kinds of actions, good, bad, and mixed, to sovereignly bring his people to their futures. I think that's worth holding on to for us. This is, we're not going to get just condemnation. I mean, even heinous stuff, like Moses kills a dude in Egypt. What do we see? We don't see the author saying anything like, and Moses was bad for doing this. We just see Moses sprint off into the wilderness right afterward, and we kind of assume that this is a bad thing. And in this case, actually, when bad things happen, Jacob has a similar impulse here. So, what I want us to do is get at least three stories in our head real quick. We're going to, again, skim through these pretty quickly. But Jacob, again, his name, literally, he cheats. Trickster, deceiver, that's who he is. Already, he's tricked his older brother, or taken advantage of him, whatever you want to say. Now, he's about to straight up take advantage of his father, based on his mother's prodding, but we'll just say he's the main trickster here. Then he's going to run from this whole situation and arrive at his uncle slash father-in-law, future father-in-law's house, and they're going to start tricking each other back and forth. And then this is all going to end with a really weird wrestling sequence. So this guy's story arc, we're not even at the end of it. He's going to have many other sons and stuff. This guy's story arc is a strange one, especially if we're talking about, again, the promises that he's living in. So, first off, there's a good outcome here from this story. Like he is, again, I'm hoping, summarizing, if you don't want to read it for yourself, Genesis 27, we're already skipping ahead there. Genesis 27, his father is ready to give the second thing that's promised to the oldest, which is a blessing. So if a birthright's more of like a physical bounty, you're receiving a double portion. A blessing is like the spiritual crown of the family. So if I'm giving the blessing to David, I'm friends with, I know he has an older brother named Jonathan, and the blessing goes to the oldest, so does the birthright. But let's say as the younger brother of the two, he's already stolen the birthright. Technically that means he's getting the blessing, but in this case, it says at the beginning of chapter 27, the plan is to give the blessing then to the oldest. He likes the oldest more. These parents are picking favorites. Maybe that's also a moral failure here. Don't pick favorites. Yeah. Your dad liked your older brother more?
They both do.
Oh, they both. Sorry. So, the younger brother in this case, once again, takes advantage of his own kin. A father with weak eyes. Apparently, doesn't seem to be making a lot of rational choices himself. He takes in these kind of strategic advice from his mom. He makes sure to get into this. Again, the patriarchy is now his. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, Esau. But I mean, the bad outcome in this case is his rougher older brother comes back in with his stew ready to give. Again, another story revolving around stew, which is weird. Bad outcome as in, I'm going to kill my little brother. And so there's a rage that's built here and a escape sequence that's built too. So by the very next chapter, Esau is pretty much ready to rip his younger brother apart, and so Jacob sprints. Jacob runs. He's sent by his parents, both of them, after receiving the blessing, off into his homeland. Now, I don't want to underscore this. If you want to write this in your Bible here, this is worth noting. This is not just a trek across town. Like, well, my brother's going to kill me. Let me go to Arlington. This is like, my brother's going to kill me. Let me go to Siberia. And in Old Testament thinking, not like all the way across the earth, but in ancient times, this was a trek. This was 550 miles walking. So you're talking months and months distance away from your family. Back to some kin, back to some relatives. But 550 miles, and this is actually back to his, again, kind of ancestor's homeland, to Mesopotamia, a rougher part of the ancient Near East. So he's back home. He's now with Laban. He meets a hot chick that he wants to marry. And that's when the second event start occurring. If you remember this story at all, some of you who know it, he works for 7 years to marry this woman that he very much desires. And then if you're reading between the lines here, there's some trickery that's foisted upon him. His father-in-law says, I got an uglier older daughter I want to give to you. We don't know. Honestly, if I'm reading in between the lines, it appears that Jacob himself, because this is all happening at a party, at like a marriage kind of festival, something, it's probably like he might be inebriated or something. Because you're thinking like, wait, how do you end up sleeping with the wrong woman, especially if you've been desiring her for 7 years? Maybe it's just, you know, less light at that time. But we'll just say, something happens. He ends up sleeping with the wrong older daughter, and now he's kind of imprisoned into this family once again for another 7 years in order to marry the right one, which I would also say this is not, a narrative is not normative. This is not supposed to be, this is not advocating polygamy. This is another family that's about to get ripped apart because of it. So for our Mormon neighbors, our Mormon friends, we've got to realize none of the polygamy that's going on in the Genesis is stuff God's saying. Good job! All of it's bad. In fact, this family gets really bad. If you're following the story, the people, the wives start competing with each other over who can have the most kids, and they're throwing their handmaidens into the mix and stuff. And this is all really bad stuff going on around him. That's when things get really interesting. He starts having a lot of children, and then he starts having a lot of flocks, and then he makes sure to get the best of the flock himself. Both his father-in-law and him start tricking each other and start deceiving one another to try to get the best of the flocks once he's headed out of town. And so really, he once again, he's tricking his father, genetics, he does this whole stuff. Again, you can read it yourself. I'm not gonna explain it all well this quickly. But striped and spotted sheep are coming to him, and the others are going over there, and he makes sure to mate the strongest of the bunch. So he basically gets the best of his father-in-law. Even one of his wives steals all the family gods and brings them with her. And we have this weird standoff, more conflict. Once again, he's running away. He's sprinting with all of his kids and his wives and his flocks and his servants. One way he came, one way he went. He's basically doing the same exact thing. Back 550 miles. Back to his homeland. Now, what's the crisis now if he's heading back to Canaan? Esau. This guy's running out of places to go. I want us to think about this, because this is, to me, at least one of my takeaways here. The life of a cheater, a deceiver, this is an exhausting life. Like, it is, you're running away from your consequences again and again and again. Like, and you only get the exhausting part if you're reading all of it at the same time. You're just taking little bits of the story. You're not getting this idea of, like, dude, just stop. Just stop cheating people. Like, you're heading back to a guy who wants to kill you now. Why? Because you messed up a lot. There's a show. What?
Kind of like a liar.
Yeah.
Quit lying.
Yeah, you just kind of dig yourself deeper and deeper, and then after a while you just think, well, I got to get out of town. I got to leave. And so he's leaving again. There's a show Courtney and I watch called Better Call Saul. If any of you have seen this show, it's a show about a lawyer who's basically a con man. And the show is fascinating, and you're kind of cheering for him throughout because you're thinking, like, who's this guy going to cheat next? How is he going to weasel his way out of this one? But it's also just exhausting. Like, one of the sad parts about this show is you're like rooting for the guy, but you're also just like, what an idiot. Like, he's not lying, he's not telling the truth to anyone. He's not leaning on anybody. He's just trying to lie his way out of it. He's trying to deceive enough people until he can just get safe. Now, this is a moment of crisis for him. Because what he's doing is he knows what he's walking back into. It's not like he forgot about Esau. He starts just like taking all of his stuff and sending it ahead of him, realizing, like, maybe if he sees all of my family, he meets my kids first, you know, he meets my wives first, he'll start kind of building up some sympathy for him. And this all leads to that third scene. This is honestly, even for most Genesis interpreters, you read the commentaries, this is one of the most confusing scenes in all of Scripture. Lots of different takes on it. So I'm just giving you one take, the one that I find, I think, most cohesive to the broad narrative of this guy's life. Literally, he's just there. He's about to enter Canaan, his promised land. He's about to face his older brother, who the last time he saw was wanting to kill him. And that's when some random dude shows up. Literally, if you want to look at it in your Bible, this is Genesis 32 here. Random guy. We have no idea who he is. Some commentators say maybe this is God incarnate, maybe Jesus, like a precursor. A man shows up and just starts wrestling him for the entire evening. This is the strangest thing I could expect. You're already in tense mode. kind of crisis, and some random man shows up and starts really manhandling you. And the story basically is that they're wrestling all night, on into the night, and it gets to a point where he's basically not letting go of this guy, but because this guy is apparently some kind of angel or God himself, there's this moment in which his hip is dislocated. Like the angel cheats, or God, again, whoever this is, the being cheats. He dislocates his hip, which if any of you watch UFC, you know, like, that's game over. Like, I know there's some movies where somebody, like, dislocates their arm and they're still trying to fight or something, but you're done, you know? But in the context of this scene, like, Jacob just keeps hanging on. He's like, no, I'm not letting go. And that's when this interesting thing happens. I would say this is almost the closest we get to a confession. Because whoever this man is, he's like, tell me your name. Say your name. Say it. Again, as a little brother, this is like flashbacks trauma. The older brother who's wrestling you on the floor, like, say your name. Or like, with a worm, like, open your mouth. Put the worm in the mouth. Something. Something that really, maybe you don't want to do. Because I would say this name is as much a confession as it is a statement of name. Like, I cheat. I deceive. I trick people. This is what I am. This is what I do. Tell me your name. Jacob says, okay, I'm Jacob. And then the guy gives him a new name. I mean, whatever's going on in this scene, all commentators will admit, like, there's something powerful going on. I like, in my ESV study Bible, I highly recommend it. One of the things it says is, through all this, Jacob had finally come to realize the importance of being blessed by God. The events of the preceding years have changed Jacob. The God of his father has now become his God. And that's what happens in this whole context. A lot of people say this is like the conversion narrative here. There's another commentary that says this. I really like this quote. In what amounts to a second birth experience, he fights in the darkness, not with his brother, but with God. He wins the fight by losing, by being broken, and facing up to his identity. Consequently, he tells God who he is, Jacob the deceiver, and his name is changed to Israel, God's fighter. Jacob wins the blessing and will be God's conquering warrior on earth. Which, this is an interesting one. Israel. What do we mean when we mean Israel? There's actually another big debate that goes on as far as what that name means. Because some people would say that name means fights for God. Although technically, structurally, it could also mean one who fights with God. As in, like, contends with God, wrestles with God. And so we don't know, actually. And some commentators say maybe it means both. Because Israel, if we're thinking about the people of Israel, what we're heading towards, they're kind of both. Sometimes they're fighting for God. Sometimes they're fighting against God, with God, wrestling with God. And I think you could take it either way and hear the new labeling that's going on here. Names are important. Like, to be broken, to lose by winning. That is a powerful, powerful story to internalize. And the reason I bring this up, I think it is supposed to be kind of a conversion narrative. Because really, from this point on, Jacob is a new man. I like this line from Tozer. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Some of us have experienced that in this room. Honestly, it's a thing I pray over a lot of my students, which is a hard prayer to pray. Like, if I see a lot of pride, just a lot of idolatry in a student's life, like, part of my prayer is like, God bless them, like, build them up, but I also want him to break them. Like, break this kid. Like, whatever you got to throw in their life, it is a gracious thing to be broken by your God, so that you could be made much of in the future. But I want us to see the very next scene then. This is a powerful scene if you're getting the baggage that's building up towards it. All of Jacob's life has been cheating people, deceiving people, and now he wrestles with God, he gets a new name from God, and he walks up to this murderous older brother, and Esau, something's gone on in his life too. They reunite. They embrace, and it's a friendship. This is a weird thing to happen, especially in the Old Testament. These tribal blood feuds, they don't really go anywhere positive most of the time. This is a reuniting of peoples, if we're looking at Jacob and Esau. See what's possible when God's doing the intervening here. So, here's what I want to do. I kind of want to end every class this way, and I want to end it as much as we can with a discussion, not just me talking. But I want to try to take on three lenses in each of these cases. I want to ask ourselves, what is this whole story, what is this character arc telling us about God, about God's nature? I also want us to ask a question like this, as in, what does this tell us about ourselves? Like maybe you're seeing yourself reflected in the person of Jacob, or maybe who you used to be type of thing. And then I also want us to get to, again, how are we hearing the gospel of God shine through this story? How is this pointing ahead towards Christ? Because I think it is. I think all of these stories are, especially if we're taking in these broader covenant contexts, the fact that God is faithful even when his people are not. Because, by the way, what I skipped out, you'll read this if you read it yourself, what I skipped out is a lot of the cases where God is actually affirming Jacob through his travels, meeting him, giving him visions, the whole ladder thing I skipped over. Again, God's having him build altars, blessing him, making sure he knows, I'm still your God. Are you still my man? You have kind of a back and forth here. So, this is where I stop talking, hopefully. What are some things that jump out to you? Yeah.
I think me as a parent and as a wife, a few things scream at me in this story. There was problems in her relationship, problems in the parents' relationship. Mm-hmm. And those seeds that Jacob and Rebecca had sown carried to their sons. And then their sons had brokenness in their relationship. And then that led to a bunch of drama. And what that tells me is that through my brokenness and John's brokenness, God's going to cover it. If he is our God, just like he did with Jacob and Israel and all that ensued, he takes care of the brokenness and brings redemption.
And I'll say that brokenness, that familial brokenness, will only get worse the next generation. Because this whole wife structure that he builds up, the 12 different sons, suddenly we still see brother strife. All the drama builds into literally a murder scenario where they're trying to kill the youngest. Like, at some point, the brokenness has to be weeded out. And so generation after generation, hurt people, kind of. Things just get passed on. And so I really appreciate it. Yeah.
Yeah, the scripture that really deals with this in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau, and that God expressed his intention, his election, or his selection, if you will, of Jacob over Esau. And it wasn't that... In fact, Paul even says, before the twins had even been born or had done anything good or bad, God had decided that the older was going to serve the younger. And if you go into that chapter 9, and read that, I mean, it's pretty, you talk about bending your mind around things. They hadn't even been born yet, and God had already decided that Jacob was the one who was going to be the blessed one.
Well, I would say the terminology we're using is crucial, because whether you'd say God decided it or God knew it, in this case, there's a way. Again, he's using good, bad, and otherwise actions to make sure his future comes to pass.
Okay. I'm not going to let you get off that easy. what Paul actually says is, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. And we don't like to talk about that in the Church of Christ, because everything is free will. It's all free will, And there is free will expressed in the Scriptures. But there's also this thing called the purpose of God, which we don't spend near enough time talking about.
Yeah. I totally agree. My view on this is a little complicated. If you're interested in this, I would look up the word Molinism. The idea that God in his sovereignty knows all future events and is allowing people to freely choose their own paths, but is actually orchestrating these events so as to achieve our redemption in Christ. Which, again, the reason I wouldn't go too far down that path is because if you're saying that God wanted Jacob to trick and deceive all these people, what you're also going to have to say is you're going to say God wanted Reuben to rape Bilhah. I know that sounds like a weird connection, but Judah, the fourth of the 12 sons that are coming next, he's the one who receives the birthright. And if you're asking yourself, how does the fourth in line receive the birthright? It's because two and three are murderers and kind of crazy men. The first one, Reuben, the one who's supposed to receive the birthright, raped his stepmom. And if you're thinking to yourself, okay, God wanted Reuben to rape the stepmom and the next two to start murdering so that Judah could get the birthright, so that Jesus could do it. This is not the right path for us to take as far as the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
Although I will totally affirm that God is sovereign over these events. He's making use of the good and the bad and everything in between. And yet, I think he sovereignly knows all that's coming to pass.
Well, there's two things here, and they appear to be contradictory. Okay? J.W. Packer calls this an antinomy. That means you have two things that are true, but they look like they are diametrically opposed.
Yeah.
And I think that the scriptures clearly do teach that God is very much involved mm-hmm. in the events of this world, working out his purposes. And he also gives people free will to go their own way.
Yeah.
He's just able to use that
yeah.
and to finally bring about his good purposes in spite of our brokenness.
Yeah. The way Charles Spurgeon puts this is he says, these are two lines that are never going to converge in our heads, but they most definitely will as soon as we arrive in heaven. Like God is on his anvil, I think he uses like an anvil metaphor. These are two pieces that cannot be welded together, and then God comes in eternity and makes these two one. Because yes, humans are totally responsible for their actions, and yet God is totally sovereign over all things. And so, again, we like to think those are two different directions, two different gods. I agree. I mean, I don't think they are. And I agree that the churches of Christ end up getting really scared by a God who's too powerful or too instructive or too controlling or something. And I don't think that's the God we serve. And yet, I do think our God is sovereign over all the horror show that is the Old Testament. Thank you very much for saying that. I'm more reformed. Me and Matthew Morgan have had debates in front of classes where I'm very much opinionated in the way that says God is more sovereign than we're comfortable with. And so I'm more on the reformed side. I called myself in a grace class recently a closeted Presbyterian, which hopefully doesn't scare anybody out of this room. But I would say I lean in that direction more similar to you do. Yeah.
Yeah, so it's a two-part point. So, when Jacob is wrestling with, quote-unquote, the man who is depicted and referred to as God, then he's blessed. But up until that time, you've done a nice job of sort of summarizing his life as a man. He doesn't really deserve
yeah.
that point in time, unless we think in a human way, okay, he sent all his earthly possessions ahead of him. He's there alone. He's vulnerable. And some stranger comes along and starts tussling. He's desperate. He's going to win because he's going to get with his family. He's not going to give up. Is that the idea of why the man, God, makes a turning point in Jacob's life? Hey, you're going to be blessed. And you're going to get a new name.
Yeah.
The other thing is, I guess I'd ask you, point of fact, from that time on in his life, does Jacob Israel quit being a deceiver? Right? So the set of descriptions you've given today,
yeah.
right? So going forward in his life, or does he get back to his old way?
That's a great question. And honestly, I asked myself that question a few years ago, and I think the worst thing that you could say comes out of Jacob's life is really, again, this fractured household. But specifically, the worst thing he does is he picks favorites again. He's got Joseph as his favorite amongst the 12, which ideally is not the case. But honestly, you don't see him tricking people anymore. You don't see him manipulating others around him. Even though the wife conflicts and stuff, he seems to be not... again, that was pre-kind of conversion moment. But he seems to be a pretty laudable character after this, which I think is maybe more evidence to suggest this was his turning point. This was his moment in which he started kind of trying to live out the promises of God. Yeah?
Hey, I know the bell rang, but I don't want us to get out of here without answering your last question.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so for me, it's pretty simple. And the essence of the gospel is that God redeems sinners. Mm-hmm. And that's his story.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, totally. So. Which I would say, Again, these are just my attempts. If we didn't get any answers to them, I was hoping to at least get these on the board. The way I put it was victory must come through surrender, especially for people who have a wake of brokenness behind them. Again, like the David story we heard last week. Like at some point, your past is going to catch up with you, and when it does, you've got that decision to either cast all of your brokenness onto God who's willing to take it, or to kind of double down. And he's been doubling down his whole life. And finally kind of surrenders, I think, in this moment. So let me say a quick prayer for us. And then, again, my homework, I guess, for the week is if you wanted to read over the Samson chapters here, you can go ahead and do that. We're Judges 13 through 16 next week. But let's bow. God, you are good to us. You are gracious to those who are calling on your name. And we ask for that grace to fill us this week. We ask you to protect us and let us be going out into the world and spreading this love and this good news that a God who desperately wants us in his family has come and given us mercies anew every morning. And so let us live out that truth and let us come back together a week from now so that we may learn more from your word, and let us be guided by it every day. Pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. Thanks, everybody.